and hearing him faithfully expound the scriptures week after week. And when we got there, he was in 2 Corinthians, and then finished that, and then started the Gospel of Luke. And he should be done with Luke by now. Got to talk to him in October, 3 weeks ago, yeah. And then when he finishes the Gospel of Mark, he will have preached through all 27 books in the New Testament. Just faithful ministry, preaching through the Word of God. This weekend is his 40th anniversary celebration. 40 years, one church. Faithfulness. And when we were there, you know, John would preach 50 or 60 minutes, sometimes longer, every Sunday, and it would often seem like it was, yeah, it would often seem like 15 or 20 minutes, you know, because you just felt like you were being fed, you know. And in fact, at Grace Church, the music there is very traditional. You sing maybe 3 hymns, and there'll be an orchestra or a choir, very traditional. But no one seems to mind. And in the 3.5 years that I was there, I never heard anyone complain about the music, because they knew after we sing some of these songs and hear a couple specials, we're going to be fed the Word of God. And that's why people understood. That's why we're here, to be taught the Word of God. And in fact, when he candidated at Grace Church when he was 28 years old, his candidating sermon, he preached for 90 minutes. He didn't even know it. And he sat down, and his wife, Patricia, said, "Do you know how long you went? You went an hour and a half." And they still called him to be their pastor. And many times John would say, "Okay, I'm going to give you this morning, you know, 5 qualities of the greatest man to ever live," or whatever. And he would only get through 2 of them, you know. And I remember in preaching lab, you know, our professor Montoya would say, "You're not John MacArthur. You can't do that. You've got to land a plane. You know, if you've got 5 points, you better get through 5 points, you know." And I remember one time he told us, you better never get in your church and say, Romans 1:1, "Paul, now come back next week. We'll do the rest of the verse." You know, said, "You got to earn your right to do those things." But sometimes he'd only get through 2 of his points, and John would say, "Well, you know, I've got much more material, but we have to quit." And you would literally hear the groaning of the audience. People go, "Oh, like, don't stop, you know, please, just keep preaching the word." A guy in my church named Nathan Bunce, who will be preaching for me tomorrow morning in Indiana, told me that he was teaching in Russia one time, and they were in the basement of this church, and the lights went out while he was preaching. It was very dark in there, and he could kind of see his notes, and he wasn't sure what to do. Should he continue teaching or just close it down, you know? And from the back, he heard some men yelling, "Preach! Preach!" you know? And so they went upstairs into the sanctuary, and there was enough light coming in that he could see his notes, and the people could see him. And all that to say, it is encouraging when the people of God want the pastor to continue preaching the Word of God. And so keep encouraging Brian to do what he's already doing. Amen? And I want you to realize what you have. Not everyone gets the privilege of going to a church and hearing the Word of God faithfully taught. There are millions of Christians starving, and you guys are in a church where you're being fed. So take advantage and encourage your pastor to continue doing that. Well, back to the Word of God. We looked at John the Baptist in our last session, introduced him to you as the greatest man to ever live, based on the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:11, where he says, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." We looked at 4 of the 7 qualities that make him the greatest man to ever live. First of all, he was a man of conviction. Jesus said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." And we learned here that John preached the truth. He did not waver. He was a man of conviction. He didn't survey the audience. He didn't find out what they wanted to hear. He preached what the people needed to hear. He did not conduct public opinion polls. He preached his convictions, which were based on the Word of God. He preached what God wanted him to preach. Nothing more, nothing less. Secondly, we saw he was a man of humility. Jesus said, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." John did not dress like a king. He had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. He did not eat like a king. He ate a diet of locusts and wild honey. He did not live like a king. He lived in the wilderness, satisfied with having very little, just his daily needs to sustain him and give him the strength to declare the truth of God's word. He never claimed to be Christ. He always pointed others to Jesus the Messiah and considered himself even unworthy of removing Christ's sandals from his feet. Thirdly, we saw he was a man of truth. Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." And here we see that John was a man of truth. He lived according to the truth. He preached only the truth. That's what a prophet would do, preaching only the truth of God's word. He is the greatest of all the prophets, the last in the series of prophets who prepared the way for Messiah. He brought the Old Covenant era to its culmination, able to introduce the prophet, the expected one, the anointed one, the Messiah, to the people of God. And he died for faithfully preaching the truth. Fourthly, we saw he's a man of obedience. Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Again, this was a prophecy of Malachi, a prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist. John was obedient to the task that God had laid out for him. And John submitted his will to the will of the Father and his plan for him as the forerunner to the Messiah, understanding that he was only a messenger, one who is called to pave the way for Messiah. He realized that God was pleased with obedience, and so he obeyed God and fulfilled a very important and crucial role. And God was pleased with the life and ministry of John. So that brings us up now to verse 11, where we left off last time and where we pick things up in this session. So let's look at Matthew 11, 11 through 15. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, again, we ask that you would take these sacred words of Scripture, God-inspired, God-breathed, authoritative words, and Lord, take them and cause them to go out and accomplish whatever you would desire. I pray that our hearts would be soft and be ready to receive your word this morning, that you would change us, that you would make us more like you, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Fifth quality of the greatest man to ever live, John was a man of greatness. A man of greatness. Verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Again, what an incredible statement, huh? Spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a declaration that was never made for any other human being who had ever lived. And again, why would Jesus make such an emphatic statement? What did John do to achieve such greatness? Were there other things that John did that we don't have recorded on the pages of Scripture, that, you know, the Lost Testament or, you know, the Gospel according to John the Baptist? Is there something we don't know about him? There were numerous prophets who came before John. Each one of those prophets were important because they were spokesmen for the Lord. They were pointing others to the Messiah that was to come. But all the other prophets, including Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah, were only allowed to speak about the one who was to come or to write about the one who was to come. John, however, was allowed and privileged to see the Messiah with his own eyes, to hear the Messiah speak with his own ears, to touch the Messiah with his own hands as he baptized him in the Jordan River, to speak to the Messiah with his own mouth, and to announce to the people of God that the expected one was now here by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His greatness then is seen in what he was allowed to do, to pave the way for, to introduce that long-awaited one, the Messiah. John was sent to the very threshold of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and no other man and no other prophet was able to experience something this great. And so his greatness comes from his place in God's purpose and not necessarily in his personal worth. Jesus made sure the crowds understood this. Within this same thought, Jesus continues speaking. Verse 11, as he says, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The purpose for which John was called was ushering in a new era, a new covenant, which Jesus calls here the kingdom of heaven, of which John was only the herald, the announcer, the proclaimer. To be in that kingdom, even at the very least, Jesus says, is to be greater than the greatest man to have ever lived up to that time. To be last in the kingdom of heaven was to be greater than John, who proclaimed its coming, but remained as yet outside of that kingdom. John had the incredible privilege and the great benefit of being the one to introduce Messiah, but he did not have the privilege and the benefit of being involved in the ministry of the Messiah. Matthew sees John here as not living long enough to witness and experience the actual inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. John died before Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. He passed on long before the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. So we who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, even the least of us in the kingdom, are considered greater than John, for we get to see in its fullness that which John only had a glimpse of. What a privilege to live on this side of the cross. Matthew 3:11, John says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And you and I are able to experience that baptism of the Spirit, and we are born again, and John was not. We are able to experience something that only John only proclaimed with his mouth. What a privilege for us to be able to look back, to have an understanding of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. What an honor to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are called great because we are able, as Paul writes to the Philippians, we are able to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. John was a man of greatness because of what God allowed him to do and proclaim. And we are to be thankful for his ministry. We are to be grateful for the purpose that God had for his life. We are to be joyful for the time of our birth, that we could be beneficiaries and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The sixth quality of the greatest man to ever live was he was a man of weakness. Wait a minute, those are contradictory, right? A man of greatness and a man of weakness? Let's talk about it. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This is a very difficult passage of Scripture, so I'm just going to move on, and you can ask Brian what it means later, okay? This is one of those things called an interpretive issue, okay, where you really have to study and say, What is the author trying to tell us? What is Jesus trying to say? And that requires careful study and thought. And I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that from the time of John the Baptist's earthly ministry up to the present, as Jesus is now speaking to the crowds, the kingdom of heaven, the new covenant ministry of the Messiah, was facing violent opposition. The Pharisees and the scribes had attacked John verbally. King Herod had attacked John physically and had him thrown into prison, and John would eventually be murdered at the command of King Herod. When you look at the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 through 10 are about the presentation of the Messiah. Here he is, right? Here is Messiah. The long-awaited one has come. But chapter 11 to 28, the majority of the book, is the rejection of the Messiah, where he is rejected. We see growing opposition. The transition from chapter 10 into chapter 11 is incredible. The king is rejected. He is betrayed. He is put on trial. and he is crucified on a cruel cross. In Acts chapter 7, we see a man there named Stephen, a man who is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was seized and stoned to death for declaring this. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They weren't real happy when they heard this. And my pastor used to say, and they rocked him to sleep. Okay? They stoned him to death. I want you to listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about this in Acts chapter 7. He said, "Stephen's death was the third murder in Israel's history and a turning point in God's dealings with the nation. They had rejected the Father when they allowed John the Baptist to be slain. They had rejected the Son when they asked for Jesus to be crucified. And now they had rejected the Holy Spirit. There could be no more forgiveness. The line had been crossed, and the gospel moved out of Judea to Samaria." The kingdom of heaven was facing opposition during the ministry of John, and that continued in the life of the ministry of Jesus. And that continued in the lives of the apostles. We know that, right? Every apostle was martyred except for John. That continued in the lives of the early church fathers. Make sure you have a copy of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Every Christian should have that in their library. And that rejection and opposition continues around the world today, the persecuted church. And I would say every one of you should also be reading Voice of the Martyrs. Read about the persecuted church today and what people are going through in countries where it is not free. Violent opposition. John was not a man of violence. He was a man of conviction, a man of great boldness, a herald who did not fear man, but not a man of violence. John never said, "Repent or I will kill you." Okay? But he did say, "Repent or you will face the judgment of a holy God." He did not say, "Be baptized or I'm going to drown you anyway." But he did proclaim, "Repent or you will drown in your own sin." John was a man of weakness who found his strength in the Lord and the Lord alone. If you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see how this was true of the Apostle Paul as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." What a great description of John, right? 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Go over to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul, right? He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Passage of Scripture we all know well. Beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." John, like Paul after him, was a man of weakness who relied on the strength of the Lord. We have already observed his humility, confess constantly denying that he was the Christ, considering himself even unworthy of removing Christ's sandals from his feet, confessing that Jesus was much greater than him, John understood that when he was weak, when he chose to remain humble and point others to Christ, when he did not take up arms against the enemies of the gospel, it was then that he was strong. When I was in high school, I was talking to Clint. He's like, "What sport did you play, man? I mean, if you were an FCA, didn't you have to play a sport?" And I said, "Come on, I ran cross country and track." And so in high school, I was very weak. So really nothing has changed. I weighed 130 pounds. That has changed, okay? I'm up to 135. But I was very weak. You know, I liked running long distance, and I did not enjoy lifting weights. So I hated it whenever our coach would say, "All right, we're going to lift weights this afternoon." Oh, I'll do anything else. You know, let me clean out the pig's pen or something. But I don't want to lift weights because I was embarrassed by how weak I was. You know, I'd go in there and other guys have all this weight on, and I've put very little on. And I hated to lift weights in front of others and would want to get out of there as quickly as possible. But we don't have to be ashamed of being weak for Christ. Isn't that great? Paul says, "I am well content with weaknesses." Not just content. Hey, I love it. Well content with weaknesses. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Jesus says, "My power is perfected in your weakness." Friends, there may come a time when we face violent opposition to the gospel. We might see that in our country, in our lifetime. I think it's very possible. And when that time comes, remain weak. Trust in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." And as Paul said to the Philippians, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." To depart and be with Christ is very much better, he says. I love that. John was a man of greatness, and he was a man of weakness. This is not a contradiction. They both can be true. Finally, we see John was a man of destiny. A man of destiny. Verses 13 and 14, back in Matthew 11, say this: "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Verse 13 is pretty straightforward. It's not difficult to understand, but it is sandwiched between two verses that require careful time and attention. But here Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." In other words, everything in the Old Testament, from the opening words of Genesis to the closing verses of Malachi, up to the ministry of John the Baptist, pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And the common theme woven throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament, sometimes hidden, other times clearly revealed, the theme is this: Messiah is coming. Look for him. He will indeed come, and these will be the signs of his coming. John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I don't know about you, but when I read stories in the Old Testament, stories like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Gideon and his 300, you know, wiping out the Amalekites, I wish and I hope that there's a time in heaven. We've got all eternity, so we have the time to have movie night, right? Tonight, Gideon's 300, you know, we're all around there and watching. That would be sweet, wouldn't it? And one sermon I want to hear on CD is that one right there. Jesus and those two disciples on the way to Emmaus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was an exposition that I would love to hear. Verse 14 is an interpretive issue. Let's read it again. Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." The Old Testament ends with these words from Malachi, the last two verses of his prophecy. You can go back just a few pages to Malachi, the book right before Matthew, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. The Word of God says here, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And following the closing of the Old Testament canon is a period known as the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, where God does not speak. And then John the Baptist bursts onto the scene, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Fulfilling an earlier prophecy of Malachi, which says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to give birth to a son, and he will be given the name John. And Gabriel tells Zacharias in Luke 1:17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," being Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In John chapter 1, the Jews sent to John the Baptist priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him this question, "Who are you?" And they said to him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So what does Jesus mean here in verse 14 when he says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come"? Well, first of all, John is John, okay? John is John. He is not the physical Elijah. He is not Elijah reincarnated. He is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who was filled with the Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. I believe that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the literal fulfillment of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the one who would restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, based on one condition, if they were willing to accept it. That's what he says. Jesus' point is that if the Jews receive John's message as the message of the Lord, if they receive Jesus as the promised Messiah, then John would be the Elijah that Malachi had spoken of in the Old Testament, and the inauguration of the kingdom would begin. But if the Jews were unwilling to receive John's message as the message of the Lord, and if they rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah, John would not be the one spoken of by Malachi, and there would be another Elijah-like prophet to come in the future. Well, the Jews obviously were not willing to accept it, right? The message of John was rejected. The ministry of Jesus was rejected. And so another prophet who will be similar to Elijah is still to come. Some have suggested that the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 could be who Jesus is referring to, because they come just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'll never forget, we had John Walvoord at our church. You know who that is, don't you, Clint? Legendary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's now with the Lord. And we had him, I think he was 91 years old when he came to our church. Pretty old, and had to sit the whole time, but still had a great mind. And he preached in our Sunday morning services, and then on Monday had a special Q&A for local pastors to come in and ask questions. And I'll never forget, some guy stands up, you know how guys are, even guys in seminary, they think they know everything, and they want to stump maybe the smart guy, and they say, "Who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? What do you think, Dr. Walvoord?" He goes, "I don't know." It was great. It was awesome. You know, I had my notebook, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to learn today. And it's, I don't know. We moved on. So if you take the position as I have today, John the Baptist is not the fulfillment of Malachi 4, but he was a man of destiny. He was a man who Isaiah promised was to come and to cry out and make ready the way of the Lord. He was a man who Malachi promised would come as a messenger of the Lord and clear the way before a Messiah came onto the scene. This picture of clearing the way, moving away the brush, moving aside every obstacle so that Messiah could come. John was a history maker a man of destiny. We've been singing songs this weekend, and at the bottom I've watched every time there's always been the copyright info, so if you're doing that, great job, okay? When you put choruses up like this, or if you have a songbook in your church, you're required to have a copyright license, and we do that at our church as well, and you want to give credit to the author, to the publishing company. And when we started putting songs on a screen at our church, I was doing the copyright every week, and I remember doing a song one time, and looking at the author and the publisher, and the publisher's name was People of Destiny International. I really like that. I want to be a man of destiny, don't you? I want to have an impact on the world around me. I want to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to just be here. I want to be a player. I want to be a worker for the Lord. Martin Smith, who is the lead singer of the Christian band Delirious, wrote a song called History Maker. And in that song he says, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. I'm going to be a speaker of truth to all mankind. That's what I want to be. And John the Baptist was a history maker. He spoke the truth to everyone he encountered. He was a man of destiny who held a very important role. He was used for a very significant purpose. And may we be men who desire to be used of the Lord for His purposes, for His glory, to advance His gospel and His kingdom in this world. I am having the privilege of being able to teach through Philippians right now, and I think what I'm learning from Philippians is this. It's kind of the mantra, I think, of Paul as he is writing from prison. It does not matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is advanced. So throw me in prison. Take my life. Do whatever you want to me, but I'm still going to advance the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15 says this, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Isn't that good? I want to spend and I want to be spent for the souls of men. And then Acts 17 verse 6 in the ESV says this, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I want to be a man like that. I want to turn the world upside down. May we be men who do great things for Christ. May we be men who remain weak and rely on His strength. May we be men of destiny who desire to make a difference in the world in which we live and turn it upside down for the glory of Almighty God. I'm a big Indianapolis Colts fan. I live in Indiana and I support the Colts, and I was living in Washington before I moved back to Indiana when the Colts announced that they had signed Tony Dungy as their new head coach, and I was so excited. I remember when Tony Dungy was the defensive coordinator for the Minnesota Vikings, and there was a television program on TBS one night on a Sunday night called 6 Days Till Sunday, and somebody know what I'm talking about? Okay, and it was the Cowboys were going to play the Vikings, and they looked at every day before the game and what was going on, and they showed the Vikings in a Bible study, and Tony Dungy was there quoting scripture, and I just started to admire this man. And then he went to the Bucks in Tampa Bay, and I just started following him, and so I knew his character, his integrity, and when the Colts hired him, man, I knew this was going to be good for our city. And so he was with the Colts for 7 years, won a Super Bowl, of course, and just a couple weeks ago announced that he was retiring. And I don't know if any of you saw the press conference. I mean, it was the biggest news story in Indiana. There's not much that goes on in Indiana anyway. Anyway, it was phenomenal. And I'll tell you what was phenomenal about it. Jim Irsay, the owner of the Colts, okay? Jim Irsay was the son of Robert Irsay. Robert Irsay is the one who moved the Colts from Baltimore to Indianapolis in the middle of the night. All these Mayflower trucks, you've probably seen that on television as they moved to Indianapolis. Robert Irsay was kind of a hard man. He didn't want to cross his path. He didn't want to make him angry. And I think when his son became the owner, he was much like that too. But he's been around Tony Dungy for 7 years. And this guy's watched Tony Dungy. And when Jim Irsay came to the podium to make this announcement, he was bawling like a baby. The owner of the Colts, who makes more money than I'll ever make, right? Than any of us will make. And then the president of the Colts, Bill Polian, again, comes to the podium. This businessman, in tears. They're weeping over the fact that Tony Dungy is leaving them. And I was telling this to Sally, and she said, "You think it's because of money? Are they sad?" And I said, "No, I think it's because of the impact that he made on their lives. And that's who I want to be." And I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine just in the county where I live, and we both had the same reaction. That's what I want to be. I want to have that great of an impact on my family, on my church, on the people around me. And may God give us the grace to do so. Father, we again thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this excellent example in John the Baptist. The Lord, we who are least in the kingdom are greater than he. Because, Lord, we understand, we can look back. We see the culmination of the kingdom of Christ. We understand his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. Lord, we know that currently you are preparing a place for us where we will live and dwell with you and never be out of your presence again. So, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, that we could be baptized by the Holy Spirit, that we could be born again, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be bound for eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that there is therefore, even now, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we who have heard your word and believed in him who sent you, we have eternal life. We have crossed over from death to life, and we will not be going back. So, Lord, help us to be men of greatness, men of weakness who rely on your strength, and men of destiny who have an impact on the world around us. Again, Lord, we cannot do this apart from you. We ask for your strength, and we ask that we do this for your glory and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.